Please remain standing. I'll be reading three portions of God's Word this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, a few verses there. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. And then Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. We want to focus this morning, as we consider the keys of the kingdom, we want to focus on Matthew 16. But I hope you'll see why I've brought these other scriptures to bear as well. So let's hear now Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll move to Matthew 16. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Turn now to Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Turn now to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, we call upon your name this morning as we come to this passage of your word, which has often in church history been distorted and twisted to say what it does not say. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding this morning, that you would help us to understand the nature of your visible kingdom in this world, the nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and its spiritual calling to govern, not according to the will of man, but according to the will and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see how all of us, every single member of the church, male and female, boy and girl, every single member of this church is invested in these things and has a stake in these words. We pray, O Lord, that you would lift our eyes up to Christ this morning and help us to see him seated upon the throne and him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been going through a series in our morning and evening worship on the Church of Christ. We've taken a break from our normal series in the book of Genesis in the morning and the book of Revelation in the evening. And we're focusing in at this particular point in the life of our church as we prepare for nominations and perhaps officer training. And if the Lord is gracious to us, even the raising up of men to lead us as elders and deacons in the church, we've taken a break to focus on this important topic of the Church of Christ. We've looked at the church in its various aspects. We've looked at the church as an invisible church. We've looked at the church as a visible church, and we've seen how these are two aspects of the one church. They're not two church. We've also seen that the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom that is in this world visibly and can be seen, yet nevertheless it is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom ruled by a flesh and blood king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that his kingdom is not real. It doesn't mean that his kingdom cannot be seen. The kingdom of Christ is spiritual in the sense that it is a heavenly kingdom. It has a heavenly king, and it has a heavenly purpose. The kingdom is, as I said, invisible in one sense and visible in another sense. And I've also said that you can be in the kingdom in a visible sense and yet not be of the kingdom in terms of the invisible church. It's important, you young children, especially for you, to be considering whether or not you are not only in the kingdom visibly, but whether you are of the kingdom, whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And hopefully this passage will help us to see how we can understand that better. And so we've also seen that the church is pictured in the scriptures in various images, various pictures. The church is the family and the household of God. That's one image that we have of the church. The church is the temple of God, the building of God. The church is the kingdom of God. God presents the church in these various images so that we might understand better what the church is and how it ought to function in this world. In the church, we've seen already that the invisible priestly reign of Jesus Christ over all things is visibly revealed. The reign of Christ over the whole universe is visibly revealed and made known in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Visibly made known in the church. Church is a revelation of God in that sense. Ephesians chapter 3, we come to understand that the manifold wisdom of God is made known in and by the visible church. That the principalities and powers and all of the demonic hordes, that they look and they see this visible body of a people who are living a heavenly life in an earthly world, and they are astonished. Just as the holy angels say, these are things that we have desired to look into. And so the church is the visible kingdom of God in this world. And Christ is a universal king, but we've also seen that he is a mediatorial king. In other words, there's a sense in which Christ is the king over all things, the king over the whole universe. But there's also a more particular sense, a gracious sense, in which Christ is the king in and for his church. He rules all things, the whole universe, particularly for his church. Now that ought to encourage your heart. That everything that happens in this world, all of the events of history, the events between nations, the great events that are shaking the world right now, even over the last year of our lives, everything, all of it is for the church. And now you and I can only understand that truth and receive it by faith. The world around us would scoff and mock to hear such things. What we want to see this morning is, what does it mean practically and visibly that Christ is our King? And I think that's what we see here, especially in Matthew 16. Peter's confession, which we've just read a moment ago, Peter's confession of Christ as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the King of Israel, his confession is a central event in the Gospels. I preached a few years ago through the Gospel of Mark, and you may remember that this event, this confession of Peter, comes right at the center. It's the hinge of the whole gospel. Everything focuses in on this point. And from that point on, Jesus begins to reveal himself as a different kind of king than even his disciples imagined would come into the world. A king who will not come and destroy the Roman Empire immediately, although that will happen, but a king who will come to lay down his life, to die for the sins of the whole world, not just of Israel, but of every nation, tribe, and tongue, who will come to be a great universal king, who will rise from the dead, and who will reign over all things to his church. This is a central event in the Gospels. Jesus has been in conflict with the religious authorities. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, you see the conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities. And then he begins to teach. He teaches especially his disciples about the dangers of hypocrisy, the dangers of internal defilement, the dangers of being like these religious leaders who led God's people externally and outwardly, and yet in their hearts they were ravenous wolves. He warns of the true character of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They were blind leaders of the blind. They had no spiritual sight. They had no spiritual understanding. And they were the very ones who would lead the people to say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify the very one that they claimed they were waiting for, the Messiah of Israel. But Jesus, in verses 16 to 20, teaches his disciples back in chapter 15 that the disciples themselves have blind spots too. It's not just the Pharisees, but the disciples have blind spots. Do you have any blind spots? I know I do. I see my blind spots, as it were, every time I try to minister either to my children or to someone else in this church. I have great blind spots. Disciples have blind spots. The rest of chapter 15 shows that Jesus is the Messiah, the light of the world, who causes men to see spiritual things for what they are. And so he's presented as, immediately after this, as one who goes about doing great wonders, doing miracles. And the Pharisees, hearing of his miracles, come to test them. Come to test him, I should say, verse 1 of chapter 16. But as they come to test Jesus, Jesus actually ends up testing them. Having shown their hypocrisy, Jesus then warns his disciples of the leaven, meaning the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were those who on the one hand didn't believe in miracles at all, and who were very political in their mindset and were basically lackeys of Rome. And the Pharisees, who thought themselves to be very spiritual because they kept every point of the law. And what Jesus is saying is that both sides are corrupt. Both sides are blind. And you need to see the light of the truth. All this prepares the disciples of Jesus, and I would say us as well, for this great revelation of himself that is central to the Gospels, and for his teaching about how he reveals himself right now in his church. And so we want to see this morning that Jesus, as our King and Head, unites us to himself in such a way that he not only rules over us, but in us, and in that way shares his power and his authority with his church. That's an astonishing, wondrous truth when you really start to get your mind around it. And we won't be able to investigate or to consider every aspect of it. But I want to look at two things this morning. First of all, the foundation of Christ's heavenly reign and our participation in Christ's heavenly reign. Let's look first at the foundation. Jesus asks a question of his disciples. Now, if you notice what Jesus often will do, he'll ask a question in order to lead to truth. He doesn't simply impart truth, but he'll ask a question in order to lead to truth. And he might even ask a series of questions to lead further and further into the truth. He asks a question now that answers every other question that anyone might have to ask. This is the question of questions. And so what is the question that he asked? Well, look with me here at verse 13. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" His question is a question of identity. Isn't that a burning question in the world that we live in right now? The question of identity. The question of who do I identify with, or what do I identify with? And the world has all kinds of possible things that we might identify with. And what Jesus is asking is not so much who do I identify with, who do you identify with, but he's asking a question about his own identity. Who am I? First of all, who do men say that I am? That's going to help us to think through some of this a little bit. But we're going to get to an even more important question than who do men say that Jesus is. This is a question not meant to gain information. Jesus knows who he is. That's contrary to the supposed wisdom of many commentators that you might read. If you open up almost any commentary, you're going to find that there are people who question whether or not Jesus even knew who he was. Well, Jesus knows who he is. This isn't a question meant to gain information. It's not even a question meant to inflate Jesus' ego. He needs no ego inflation. He needs no self-esteem. It's a question meant to set the stage for his own self-disclosure. Who is this Jesus? The time has come for Jesus to speak plainly to his disciples about who he is and what kind of king he has come to be. He can speak plainly now about the nature of his kingdom and the nature of his kingship. He's going to do exactly that after this. In the following passage, he begins to teach his disciples what kind of king he has come to be. A king who has not come to conquer with worldly weapons, but a king who has come to conquer by his death and resurrection. And so, there are two things to consider about this question that Jesus asks. First, he embeds the answer to the question in the question itself. Did you notice that? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am, or the Son of God? I think, what does he say? Does he say the Son of God? Yeah, he says the Son of Man. And so, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, anyone familiar with the Old Testament book of Daniel is going to know, if you've read it, you're going to know that this is actually a title of the Messiah, Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is the one who comes to the Ancient of Days. He's the one that Israel is waiting for. This is a title. It's not just Jesus saying, I'm human. It's Jesus saying, he's not just saying, I'm the son of Adam. We're all sons of Adam. What Jesus is saying is that he is the Messiah of Israel. He's saying it so clearly. He identifies himself as the Son of Man, as the Messiah. Secondly, Jesus graciously takes the initiative. Notice he doesn't let his disciples remain ignorant. He's not going to let his disciples remain ignorant. He's graciously taking the initiative to brush away their blindness, to take away their ignorance. He's focusing on his disciples. He's teaching them. He's instructing them. He's doing it in love. Parents, this is what you should be doing with your children. Graciously taking the initiative to instruct the hearts and minds of your children about who Jesus is. Not only that he's the Messiah, but he's their Messiah. We'll see also here the church's confession. Church's confession. We'll sing in a moment, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand." That's really what we want to focus in on. What is the church's confession? And that comes with the disciples' answer to the question. The disciples' answer, first of all, they answer about the human opinions about Jesus' identity there in verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So these are all of the human opinions about Jesus' identity. All of them are lacking, and all of them share one thing in common. What is it? Jesus is a great man. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus may very well be one of the Old Testament prophets raised up from the dead. Now, these are the opinions of men. They are opinions that give honor to Jesus, don't they? The problem is they don't give enough honor to Jesus. And that's the kind of thing that we see so often today. If men honor Jesus in terms of their opinions, they don't honor him enough because they don't understand who he really is. And what Jesus' question is designed to do is it's designed to draw a line of separation between admirers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus. Admirers of Jesus, those who have some sort of love or affection or regard to Jesus or for Jesus, but do not follow him with heart and life. This question is central. It determines the foundation of your life, covenant children. It's not who your parents say that Jesus is that matters. It's who you say that Jesus is that matters. Jesus, notice, uses the personal pronouns. Who do you say, disciples of Jesus? Look with me there at verse 16, or at verse 15. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" I've sometimes been told that using the personal pronoun "you" in application, in preaching, is wrong. You shouldn't use the personal pronoun "you." You should say "we" so that you include yourself in that. And there is a certain sense in which it's true that the pastor needs to include himself because he's a member of Christ's church as well. And he's nothing more or anything less than any other member of the church. But you see, when you hear preaching, you need to hear preaching not as the voice of a man, but as the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to you. Who do you say that Jesus is? We see Peter's believing response in verse 16. There's no hesitation. Peter sometimes can be rash. This is a good thing for a disciple to be rash about, to identify Jesus as who he is. There's no hesitation. He identifies Jesus as the God-man, the most basic confession of the Christian. This is the bedrock of our faith. It's a confession of who Christ is, and it's a confession that no one can ever make apart from grace. No one can make this confession truly apart from grace. You see the supernatural, gracious character of Peter's confession in verse 18, because what does Jesus say? In verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter is blessed. And the evidence of his blessedness, the evidence of his union with Christ, is the fruit of his mouth. His confession. He confesses with his mouth what he believes in his heart by the grace of God. There's no natural or worldly reason for Peter to believe these things. There's no reason for Peter to believe that this man is the Son of God. There's no natural reason for it. Even the miracles that Jesus has performed are not enough in themselves. The Pharisees see the same miracles. And your agnostic and your atheist friends, they hear of the same miracles, And may even say, well, maybe he did those things. I don't know. But it doesn't mean anything to me. Peter's confession is a supernatural work of the triune God, a supernatural work of grace in his heart. It's not a decision. We don't believe in decisionism. I made a decision sometime long ago, and based on my decision, I can know that I'm saved. The basis for our salvation is not your decision. The basis for your salvation is Jesus Christ and him crucified and him risen again from the dead. And so Peter's confession is a supernatural work of grace that changes his heart and enables him to make a confession that no one would ever make apart from grace. Peter not only makes the confession, but he will soon learn that Jesus alone sustains him in his confession. He will soon learn that he has said the words and he has perhaps to some degree meant the words, but he will soon deny what he so boldly and rightly said about Jesus. What does Jesus tell Peter in the Gospels? He tells Peter that his own prayer, the prayer of Jesus alone, is what sustains the faith of Peter. It's not enough to say the words. Many will say the words. But you know what Jesus says? I never knew them. The question is not if you know the facts about Jesus. The question is, are you known by Jesus? Are you known by Jesus? Has he worked in your heart to produce this supernatural confession that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is my Christ, my Savior? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, nor can flesh and blood make the kingdom known. To confess Christ to be what he is means to confess ourselves to be what we are, sinners, utterly bereft of any goodness at all, dead and in need of a Savior, and only this Savior will meet our need, a Savior who is both God and man. We see also Jesus' charge to his church through Peter. It's a solemn charge. It's based on an everlasting, immutable foundation. And Jesus says, I say to you, whenever Jesus uses these words, these are words to be remembered. These are words to be relied upon. He's speaking by virtue of his authority as the King of Kings. And he's saying, I say these things to you solemnly. Peter, consider who it is who's speaking to you, the one that you've just confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a solemn charge. And what's the substance of the charge? The substance of the charge is, Peter, trust the one that you've confessed. Trust the one that you've confessed. And so Jesus speaks to Peter. He calls him by name. And what does his name mean? His name means, in the Greek language, a rock. Peter, the rock. But if you know the Gospels, you know that Peter is no rock upon which to build any church. Peter is a shaky rock. He's a weak rock in a church that claims him to be its rock has a very weak and shaky foundation. Any church that claims Peter in and of himself to be the rock upon which Jesus builds his church, that church has a very shaky and weak foundation. The rock is Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. The rock is that confession of who Jesus is that the apostles will then preach to the ends of the earth. They themselves being the foundation with Jesus, the cornerstone. And we, the church, being built upon that foundation. The foundation that Peter, as a representative of the apostles, will proclaim in the scriptures. That's the foundation, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, and this Christ is a king like no other king this world has ever seen. A king who comes to die for his people. And so Jesus will build his church on this confession of himself. What confidence that gives us. The result of that charge is our confidence, our assurance, our unwavering hope in this Christ. He says, I will build my church. I will build it. I must build it. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof of the power that Jesus has to keep this promise. So if you ever wonder, can Jesus really build his church? Can Jesus really build my family up in holiness and in faith and in love to him? The answer is, I will build my church. There's no question. We've been brought into a kingdom that cannot be shaken or destroyed. Satan may easily prevail against Peter. Satan may easily prevail against you and me, but Satan cannot prevail against the Christ who is in Peter and who is in you and me. That brings us to our participation in Christ's heavenly reign. You see, we've laid the foundation. The foundation is Christ, and the foundation is the apostolic confession that will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. That foundation, which is the basis for you being gathered here together this morning. What we see is that if Christ is in heaven, the question for us is, how is he building his church in this world? How is he building his church in this world? Will it be an invisible church only? A church that can't be seen? A church that nobody can identify? This is exactly the question that Jesus immediately answers in verse 19. Look with me there. He says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's speaking to Peter, but he's speaking to Peter as a representative of the apostles who will proclaim this gospel and who will lay the foundation, particularly in the writing of the scriptures. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give them. He doesn't say, I am giving, but he doesn't say, I have given. He says, I will give. It's something yet future. It points to a future event, something yet to happen. And what is the event that has to happen? The death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, what do we read? That because he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And what were the gifts that he gave? The offices of apostle and prophet. Those extraordinary offices that were for a time. And then the ordinary offices that he gives to his church. For the building up of his church. That his saints might be equipped for the work of ministry. That you might be equipped for the work of the kingdom. And I will give, I, the risen, ascended Christ, I, the mediator, I, the Lord of all, the Lord of glory, the one who has the government on his shoulder, the key of David, Isaiah chapter 22, the one who is pictured in Revelation as having the keys of death and the grave, I who has all power and all authority and who says to my church, go, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, not converts, make disciples. Baptizing, bringing them into the visible church, teaching, instructing in what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you for your good, for your salvation, for your sanctification, for the growth and grace of your children. I will build my church. And I will give. I will give. They belong to him. They're committed to him as the mediator, but he shares them with his church. You see the grace that's here. He promises to give these keys to his church. And I would argue that he gives the keys as such to the whole church. He gives the keys to the church. They're not given to particular individuals. They're given to the church as a whole. The government is given to his church. I will give these keys. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. His rule and his reign is to the church, for the church, over all things, but especially to and for his church. And so he commits these keys to the church. And so you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you exercise that office of believer, and you should exercise that office. We'll see more about that tonight as we look at the royal priesthood. But you have privileges, great privileges, and you have responsibilities, great responsibilities. He commits the keys to his church. Now, those keys are exercised and administered by those that he sets apart for that purpose. But the power that he gives is a gracious power that he entrusts to his church. Question remains, what are these keys? A key represents power, authority, access. Most of you know that I spent 15 and a half years of my life in prison. I heard the clanging of keys every day of my life. And those keys represented something. They represented the power and the ability to access another part of the prison. Those keys represented, in some sense, in some measure, freedom. Because I didn't have those keys. But if I had access to those keys, if the doors could just open up, I could walk through all of those doors and I could be out and I could be free. And one day I was. Keys represent power and authority and access. And so you see, when Jesus commits these keys to the church, what he's saying is, I am committing, I am sharing with my church that which God has given to me. What a marvelous, what a wonderful expression of our connectedness, of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. These keys are spiritual in nature. They're the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They're related to Christ's spiritual government over his visible church. They are related to binding and loosing. That's why I read Matthew chapter 18 earlier. It means opening and shutting. It's the idea of opening and shutting the doors of the kingdom. And that's what elders do in the church. By virtue of the authority vested in them, no authority of their own, they have to minister and declare the word of God and nothing else. And so they seek to understand whether or not there's a credible profession of faith. And if there is, they open the door. And that is ratified by Jesus in heaven if it's a valid declaration of his truth. And then in church discipline, what happens when there's no repentance, ongoing lack of repentance in the life of a believer, and they will not heed the counsel, and they will not hear the voice of Christ coming to them through their elders? The key is locked. The key turns and the door is shut, and they are excluded until God might graciously grant them repentance and the door might be opened again. It helps us to understand why Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 23, if you forgive, then sins are forgiven. And if you retain, then sins are not forgiven. It's not that elders in the church have any power whatsoever to forgive sins. Only Jesus has power to forgive sins. But when the elders of the church see a lack of repentance, that they are called by Christ to say what Christ has said for the good of his church, you see. Matthew Henry says that the two keys of the kingdom are doctrine and discipline. Christ has brought us into union with him. He causes us to participate in his heavenly reign through the keys of the kingdom. Those keys are given to the church, and the church administers those keys through her officers. So briefly then, what are a few implications for us? Church membership is one. Membership in the visible church. Submission to Christ by submitting to his government in the church. It's one of the most basic duties of a Christian. And we don't do it because it's a duty. We do it because it's a delight, because we want to follow Jesus. And Jesus says to follow me, you must follow me by submitting yourself to my government in my church, for whom I died, my body, my bride.
You become members, not only of Christ, but you become members of one another in Christ. That's why we have in our Orthodox Presbyterian Church membership vows, the fifth membership vow, which is a commitment to the church, a commitment to submitting to the lawful, biblical government of the church. Another implication is pastoral care. The first time I visit a family in the home, especially to the children, I will say, children, it's not a bad thing when the pastor is at the door of your home. It's a good thing. You should see it as a good thing. Because he's not coming to speak his own word, to speak his own human opinions, but he's coming to represent Christ, to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Pastoral care, the oversight of souls, discipleship, all of which are connected to the sacraments. Church discipline is another implication. I have seen the devastating consequences in families and in homes when churches do not do the duty that they have before God to administer church discipline and to call erring and unrepentant sheep back to Christ. I have seen the devastating, horrific consequences, marriages torn asunder because of a lack of church discipline. Church discipline is the love of God himself, because he chastens those that he loves. And he does it in the visible church through the elders of the church. And finally, the solemn and binding nature of church judgments when made in the name and under the authority of Christ. The solemn and binding nature of church judgments when made according to the word of God in the name of Christ. Christ promises to ratify the judgments of the church when they are in accord with his word. Verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's exactly what he means. It doesn't mean that church leaders are infallible in their judgments. If that were true, we'd all be Roman Catholics. It doesn't mean that church leaders are infallible in their judgments. What it means, and this is where your encouragement lies, it means that Christ is promising to build his church and to give her everything necessary and to equip men, sinful men, by his Spirit for the work of proclaiming his truth. That's what it means, that Christ will do it. We are nothing. He is all. And so you might wonder how this last verse fits into all of this. Verse 20. Isn't it strange that Jesus tells his disciples to tell no one who he was? But you see, the time has not yet come for Jesus' identity to be officially proclaimed. He must first do what he came to do. He must, as he will begin to teach his disciples right away in the next verses, he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, from the religious leaders of Israel, and he must be killed and he must be raised the third day. If that doesn't happen, his kingdom cannot be established. Because his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom must come in this way. And only then can the Spirit be poured out and the Gentiles be gathered in and the church be built up in the New Testament age, which is where we are right now. So now that Christ is risen, we have the assurance that he is reigning and his Spirit has been and is being poured out on us, his church. The question for us right now is this. Who do we say that Jesus is? Who do we say that Jesus is officially and from the pulpit? Who do we say that Jesus is in our homes and in our lives? Who do you say? Who do I say with my words and with my life Jesus is? We say he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then what we're saying is that he has died, he has been buried, and he has risen again, and that he lives in me, that he is the hope of glory. If that's truly our confession, it's more than mere words and phrases that we say. If it's truly our confession, if it's truly your confession, then Jesus is your King. He's my King, and he reigns over us, and he reigns in us by his powerful, almighty grace. And it means that we have one calling, and that is, take up the cross. Deny yourself. Follow your King. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, forgive us our sins because we have not followed you by following your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been called to do. But we thank you that our King, though he is almighty, is a gracious King who has come to deal with our sins and our sinfulness, who has come to work in us this confession of our faith that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that he is God in the flesh. And that because he has come to deal not only with sin abstractly, but sin in me. Oh Lord, help us to follow the risen Lamb wherever he goes. We pray in Jesus' name.